We've actually reached a key point in the presentation. Interesting things begin to happen here. Yes, sir.
Implicit in this, in my mind, you have closure of the Old Testament canon and you have closure of the New Testament canon.
Right.
You had a Council of Nicaea for the New Testament kind of thing. What was there for the Old Testament?
You know, nothing official. In truth, Barry, it was just no recognized prophets. Nobody that everybody agreed. It was kind of a politically unstable period, the intertestamental period. And so there was a lot of messianic expectation. And so the guys that actually kind of stood up and started speaking what appeared to be prophecy ended up over time being proved that they were wackos. And so really, there was nobody that everybody agreed, oh gosh, you know, this is like Isaiah, he's speaking the words of the Lord. That just nobody showed up there. So by closure, it wasn't official. It just, nothing happened after that. It was much more official with the New Testament. Although, looking at that, where it says closure of the New Testament canon, that's official, but actually, after about the year 90 AD, nothing was written that was included in the New Testament.
And the Nicene councils, did they deal with the Old Testament as well?
Not necessarily, maybe only in a peripheral way. The Old Testament was pretty cut and dried, just because Jesus had referred to it in his teachings, and actually, I think the early church didn't really feel qualified to comment on it.
Who and when made the decision to include the Old Testament as part of the combined Bible?
I believe that Jesus' instruction so completely subsumed the Old Testament that it was never even a question. The foundation, the Jewish foundation, was so huge. You know, Jesus himself says that salvation comes from the Jews. And so it was pretty clear that, yeah, we have to incorporate the Old Testament in our understanding. One question that did come into being was, you've heard of the Apocrypha. And these are inspired books, but not quite good enough to get into be considered a biblical literature, sacred writings. And so we kind of went back and forth. The New Testament scholars and the early Christian fathers did make the decision not to include the Apocrypha, but the Jews had done that earlier as well. The Apocrypha were not considered part of the scripture. They were good to read. I mean, they were helpful and inspiring, but they weren't God-breathed speech. So it was just an interesting thing. Like I say, I think the Old Testament, the Jewish scholars in the Old Testament were a little concerned because there were a number of different versions of the Old Testament beginning to circulate. So after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they gathered in a little town called Jamnia in Palestine, and they burned everything except one version of the Old Testament in order to ensure that it would, they determined this is the accurate one. We're going to get rid of all these, you know, the Samaritan version and the Coptic version and all these versions that are not authorized. Jamnia in 90 AD kind of is the starting point for that uniformity of the Old Testament text as it was copied by those guys. It's an interesting story. It's fun. Well, you guys, we've come to an interesting place here. Just a quick, you remember, basically we have a picture of slow custodianship, slow copying and preservation of the manuscripts of Scripture. As they became older, they would be copied and saved. And so as a manuscript, the old copy of the book of Romans, when it got old enough, the head monk would say, you know, Bill, why don't you copy Romans? We're going to lose that pretty soon. It's got mildew on chapter 3 and everything, and I don't like that. And so, you know, Bill would take it off to the scriptorium, and he'd make a new copy of Romans. That would last for 300 years, whatever. But it's Northern Europe. It's, you know, a lot of mold in Northern Europe. Well, what happens, basically, we come to the end of the Middle Ages, and things are really picking up steam. We're seeing the birth of nationalism. Instead of considering ourselves just one big happy Christian family, you're starting to see Frenchmen and Germans and Englishmen and Spaniards, Italians. You're seeing the rise of capitalism. The Crusades actually kicked open the door for global development, the development of a global economy. You're seeing money arrive, specie, gold coin. Used to be only kings had coins. Now there's actually a middle class of artisans, skilled people, merchants arising, and they have money. A lot of changes going on here. Here comes the Renaissance in the 1400s. New ideas floating all over the place. People re-examining humanism, the importance of human beings, which at first we're all kind of used to saying humanism's a bad thing. At the beginning it wasn't. It was Christian humanism. We were remembering ourselves as human beings created in the image of God. And that was okay. That was great. And that's a lot of the reason why we have such great art coming out of the Renaissance. It was exciting. People were thinking new things. Coupling that with, you know, the fall of Byzantium, the arrival of all those Greek manuscripts, you know, fomenting a new study of Greek. My gosh, people were looking inward, looking back to the source. Ad fontes was a Latin phrase that said, back to the source. People were examining their roots, the roots of their faith, the roots of their philosophies, the roots of their societies. So it was all, I mean, this is a huge thing. It's one reason we, Chris and I postponed teaching Renaissance and Reformation for 10 years because we were so scared because it was so complicated. But it's a fascinating story. So this is, the pot is really boiling here. As a matter of fact, there's a good way in describing the situation as it touches on Bible translation. I'm going to describe it in this way. If you consider that basically the corruption of the church and the need for a common version of the Bible that was accessible to everyone, consider that as a really dry forest. Let's consider that as a forest in a state of advanced drought, okay? It's just a spiritually poverty-stricken church that is not feeding its people. We have a forest in a drought. We have Gutenberg, who has invented the printing press, and we could look at the printing press and Gutenberg's invention kind of as a powder keg in the middle of this forest. We could, if we cared to, look at Erasmus with his brand new Greek New Testament using the very latest Byzantine manuscripts, easily 5 centuries better than anything we've got here in Italy. You could consider him the fuse to the powder keg in the tinder dry forest. Well, now all we need is some damn fool with a match. There he is. Martin Luther, God bless him. A Christian monk, trained as a lawyer, just like anybody else, is just looking around at what's going on and deciding, you know, gosh, this is not what I signed up for. This does not look like Christ outworking from the church. This looks like corruption and greed and sin and fallen man. And so Martin Luther, you know, he prints up his 95 theses, his objections to what some of the things the church is doing, selling indulgences, whatever, nails it to the church door in Wittenberg. It's kind of like the community bulletin board, and kicks off the Reformation in 1517. Well, that is well and good, but you know what? Boy, if you get a chance to see that new Luther movie, I would really recommend that. It's awesome. I mean, it really puts wheels in that story. It's Luther. There's an old one in black and white from, I think, like 1959, and it's great. But this new one, oh my gosh, they did a great job. Just of the difficulty, and his protest against the church actually unleashed a lot of riots and that he hated. And he didn't even mean to do this. He just was objecting, you know, I don't think we should sell indulgences, you guys. I don't think that's a good idea. But it just got out of hand. People were ready for this. Everybody knew it was time for this. Now, it's interesting, that's not even the most important thing Luther did. The most important thing Luther did was while he was being hidden by his buddies, because if the emperor had found him, his head would have come off in about 3 seconds, he was hidden by his buddies in a castle. And while he was stuck in the castle, he translated the Bible in 6 weeks. Let that sink in. He translates the Bible in 6 weeks into German. And I have to tell you, it is a work of art. It is unbelievably good. Now, he was a maniac in terms of being a scholar and a brilliant man, but this was, what he did here is insane. It would have been insane if he'd done it in 10 years, but to do it in 6 weeks as a prisoner in this castle, unbelievable. Everyone who came after him, every translator in every language, largely is depending on what Luther did in the German. It was so good. Tyndall, who comes, does the same thing. Uh-huh.
And he may compare Luther's version with the manuscripts, the scrolls, and things.
Well,
I'm thinking like 6 weeks.
Oh, it's, yeah, if you've done any even creative writing, you know that 6 weeks is nothing. I mean, it's enough for your preface and your introduction. You know what? I think you're right, Idell. I think it was the New Testament because it was Erasmus's Greek New Testament that came out. That's the key here, is he is not taking this from the Latin Vulgate the way Wycliffe did. He's taking this from Erasmus's best guess at the original version, the Greek that Paul wrote in, and Luke. That's what Martin Luther is taking. And you're absolutely right, Idell. It was the New Testament. Mm-hmm. We're going to get to that. It's pretty dang good, and it's way better than the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, I have an old Toyota pickup truck out there from 1987. I love my Toyota pickup truck, but it's got close to 300,000 miles on it. It's got weeds growing in the bed. It's got rust spots. One of these days, that bed's just going to come right off. God love it. I get scared taking it up to Portland. That's where the Latin Vulgate is. It's better than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick, but you could definitely do with a paint job and a tune-up on the Latin Vulgate. Well, when Erasmus offers the Bible scholars of Europe this new Greek New Testament, it's like a time machine that takes them back to the days of Christ. And they don't have to translate from the Vulgate anymore. They actually have a version that approximates the originals much, much more accurately than ever has done before. And so Luther is understandably pretty excited, because he knows Erasmus. He says, dude, this is excellent. Well, I'm stuck here in this castle. I got nothing to do and my TV's on the blink, so hey. And off he goes. And the New Testament appears in a German that is so superior. Well, he even said himself, he hated the Jews. I know. But all Christians have issues somewhere along the line.
Why did you say it was superior?
In terms of literary structure, content, and the quality of translation. People looking later at his German translation. Well, what he said when he translated, he said, I want Peter and Paul to be so German that they would be recognized by anyone from Hamburg. And he succeeded. He used the German idioms and the phrases of the day so that a German in Hamburg would open this and read Acts and would understand every word and would have the picture, an accurate picture, every word. And that is why it was so good. It was just an awesome translation into a vernacular common language. No one had ever done it like that before. Not the whole New Testament, and nowhere near that good. So this was revolutionary. And we're going to see his German translation ends up being used by Tyndall and everybody else. The King James guys. Yes, Idell. Mm-hmm.
Greek wasn't being spoken.
Well, it was out east in Greece. Yeah, it wasn't being spoken. What? Mm-hmm. Actually, there may be a handful of scholars that even could interpret it before Erasmus did this. Right, and that was the thing. When Islam made the Byzantine Empire fall, that whole libraries filled with Greek manuscripts came in as the scholars were escaping the destruction. They brought all that stuff with them. and it just revolutionized Western Christianity's understanding. And Erasmus took it to the next step and recreated from these old manuscripts a much more superior New Testament in Greek, which then Martin Luther takes and says, well, you know, why put this in Latin again? You know, we just got rid of them. You know, I'm going to put it in German now. And he did. And it rocked the world. It rocked the world. So that's what we've got there. That takes us directly to Tyndale, the guy who puts it into English. And he was, of course, burned to death and betrayed, but he definitely did a great job. Wycliffe's wasn't that good because it was taken from the Vulgate. It was simply important because it was the first English Bible. Tyndale's, and he used Martin Luther's German extensively, his was pretty dang good. All of the Bibles that came after used Tyndale to a very large degree. They lean on his translation to a large degree. And he is the one that promised to put the Bible within the reach of every plowboy in England. He used Erasmus's Greek New Testament as well, but he was so impressed with what Martin Luther had done. Nobody had done this, you know, and I think Tyndale, a classical education would have predisposed Tyndale to make an English version sound kind of like a Latin version in English. I know it doesn't make sense, but Martin Luther just bailed on the whole formula, and he just said, I'm just going to write this as if it were the original in German. And that freed up Tyndale to write the English version so that we would understand it, or his people would understand it. It really was revolutionary, guys. It was an amazing thing. So that brings us, and then of course, you know, like I say, they execute Tyndale. That brings us to a period of history in the 1500s where the Reformation is going wild and woolly. Now, there are two aspects of this. Oh, here they're burning Tyndale's first early New Testaments, but that was okay with him because they contained typos. So the money that he made selling these copies with typos to the people that were going to burn them, he used to finance the publishing of new and improved copies. Yeah, throughout the Low Countries, France, Spain. And if you remember anything about the Reformation, Spain and France and Italy, kind of Southern Europe, stayed very Catholic, and it was very anti-Protestant. Northern Europe, kind of because of Martin Luther and Calvin, kind of broke out of that. And we're going to talk about England here in 1 minute, because that becomes kind of the focus of all of this. But what's going on is you have two aspects of the Reformation happening. One is simply the sword. Europe is at war. This is a picture of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in which 10,000 Protestants are slaughtered in Paris in 1 day, 2 days. You know, the Protestants gave as good as they got. I mean, everybody was incredibly cruel. They were terrified. They didn't know what to think. See, we think of having our faith as being a privilege of freedom. Back in the old days, if you didn't share the same faith with the people in your neighborhood, it was viewed as treason. We're still thinking in terms of government and church being the same thing. So I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying be gentle with your judgments, because it wasn't the same for them as it is for us. They just didn't see it the same. Our understanding of pluralism and tolerance for different faiths, that's a very modern understanding. It's also a very Christian understanding. It's not reflected in Islam or the other faiths. Well, Buddhism maybe a little bit. But you can see this is going on. It's not good. This is being reflected throughout Europe, especially in France, especially in Spain, especially in England. And it's also taking place in a battle of the pens. The Catholics will come out with, Martin Luther's opened Pandora's box, we gotta do something. So they'll come out with a Catholic version in English, but it's got Catholic study notes. And then you got the Protestants look at that and say, no way, man, this stinks. No, we're gonna do our own translation. They do a version with Protestant study notes. And Isaiah 53 clearly shows that the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, that kind of thing. Well, the Catholics can't stand that, so they come back with another one. And it's just back and forth. It's a seesaw. As a matter of fact, on your I think page 4 of your timeline, you can see very quickly, right after printing press at the top of the page, look under that transition period of the vowel shift, and you'll see Tyndale. Then you see the Coverdale, the Rogers, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Dewey Rheims Bible. Boom, 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 one after the other. I mean, it's a slugfest. It's like an artillery duel in the desert. I mean, it's just one after the other. Catholic, Protestant, Catholic, Protestant. They couldn't get it right, and they know they're battling for the souls of Europe, as well as the turf and the money that go with that. So anyway, that's the period of the 1500s. Let's focus in on England. Complutensian, I forget exactly what that means, but the polyglot, do I have a picture of that coming up? Did I? Okay, I did. I think I have another one coming up. Polyglot is where you take the original Greek or Hebrew, and then you do the English version next to it, and then maybe for comparison's sake, you do Martin Luther's version of it in German. And it's a tool which scholars use to compare the different versions. It's like an interlinear that lists both the original language and English. And so you can actually check, well, golly, how did we translate this bit here from, you know, Joel chapter 2? How did exactly we put that in English, and what Hebrew words are we translating? A polyglot is just that. It is really a critical text. It's a scholar's tool, an early critical text. And it goes back to the early days. I think I raced over it because I didn't want to add too much confusion to your already smoking brains. Bless your hearts. You guys are doing great. I'm impressed. So let's look at the Tudors. You know about this man. He of the Ansi Pants. Here's the short version, and if the recording of this seminar ever falls into the hands of a true scholar, I will be pilloried and dragged behind vehicles until there's no more. Here's the short version. Henry wants a new wife. The Pope says no. Henry invents his own church. That's the short version. It's the Anglican Church. It is the Church of England, later becomes called the Anglican Church. It is exactly like the Catholic Church. Bells, smells, whistles, scents, incense. It is just the Catholic Church without the Pope. That's all it is. Instead of the Pope, they have the King, or whoever sits on England's throne, the Church of England. It's that simple. Now, some of Hollywood's best movies come out of this period. Man for All Seasons, Anne of a Thousand Days. Oh, my Lord. One day, don't tell anybody, but I'm actually going to teach a history class just using movies. Can you imagine? Gosh, a really terrific period of time. Well, okay, Henry finally dies in 1547, don't worry about the dates too much. It's the middle of the 1500s. His sick little boy from Jane Seymour, wife number 4, I think. Yeah, that's her name. He had 6 wives. He beheaded 4 of them. One died of natural causes. It might have been Jane. I forget. And one outlasted him. I think it was Anne of Cleves that outlasted him. Maybe not. I forget. Anyway, he had a lot of wives, and he was all trying to produce the male heir and everything, and his sickly little boy, Edward, dies in a couple years. Poor kid barely has time to learn his way around the palace. And in comes now, since the male heir is dead, next the oldest daughter steps in, the daughter of his first wife, Mary, who is Catholic and wants to return the Church of England to the fold, and ends up persecuting a few Protestants. She actually ends up burning a few, up to 300 Protestants. That's not much considering the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, but it is enough for her to gain the title Bloody Mary. You remember her. See, what happens is, at this time, a guy named John Fox writes a book called The Book of Martyrs, and he lists all the martyrs from the old days in the Roman Empire and all the new martyrs that the Catholics have killed. It doesn't list a lot of the martyrs that the Protestants kill, but that's just the way these things go. Anyway, that's where Mary gets the title Bloody Mary. She doesn't last very long, 3 years, 4 years, and then we come to this gal. That's not her best picture. Elizabeth is an interesting human being from a historical perspective and a spiritual perspective. I will say personally, I find her very admirable. She comes into a situation in which England is pretty much in a state of quasi-civil war. You have Protestants and Catholics. Let's make that more accurate. You have Puritans versus Anglicans, but it's Protestant and Catholic, basically. High church versus low church. And everybody's at each other's throats. These guys want a new sweeping reformed church, the Puritans. These guys want to take it back to the way it was, the Anglicans, the traditionalists. And Liz comes into this, and just her country is bankrupt. The people are fighting. And, you know, everybody, all her advisors are telling her, you got to go one way or the other, and you better get married if you know what's good for you. And she just says, no, I'm not doing it. Does not get married. And actually encourages her sailors to go out and steal gold, Inca and Aztec gold that the Spanish are bringing back from the New World, and actually funds a restoration and a new power for England. And she also enforces religious toleration. That's pretty radical stuff in this time and age, guys. So Liz says, no, I'm not going to persecute the Anglicans. No, I'm not going to persecute the Puritans. No, I'm not doing it. Well, Your Majesty, what are exactly your views? I believe in God and I'm an Anglican. And we don't hear anything else. She does not share, and nor does she write, nor do we have any real indication of her relationship with Jesus. It's just really, she just had to be so careful. She just had to guard that, because if she says, I sympathize with the Puritans, if that even comes out a little bit, oh my gosh, the whole other side just goes crazy. So she is on a tightrope the whole time she is alive. Close to 50 years she reigns. Barry?
What's her relationship to Henry VIII?
She is his daughter by Anne Boleyn. She is an amazing human being. She is worth 10 of her father. Truly, as you study this period more and more, you'll just be blown away. I would personally recommend the Masterpiece Theater treatment of Elizabeth R., starring Glenda Jackson. It's like a miniseries, 8 hours, and I just want you to clear your docket, because once you plug it in, you are not going to turn that TV off. It's simply an amazing story. I can't believe this woman stayed alive, A, B, actually pulled this together, and C, reigned so long and so successfully. At the end of Elizabeth's reign, England is a major world power, and poor old Spain is just lucky to be alive. An amazing thing. And she's able to keep this religious civil war from erupting all the years of her reign. That's an incredible feat. It's an incredible feat, because that's the Reformation happening in England, and she's able to just keep the lid on it. It's an amazing thing. So here's what happens. Finally, Elizabeth dies, 1603. This is the time of Shakespeare, all that. And her cousin, King James, comes to the throne. This is where it gets interesting. James, he is just as eager as she is to avoid all this religious struggle. He's got a Catholic background, but he's willing to be an Anglican so he can be the head of the Church of England as its king. And he wants everybody just to get along. So he says, you know what we need? With all these Bibles going back and forth, Catholic Bible, Protestant Bible, Catholic Bible. Man, you know, we're just asking for civil war. We need one Bible that we can all use. And no study notes. And he means it. And so what he does is he calls a bunch of guys to his little country estate, Hampton Court. Gosh, I haven't seen this. I'd love to. This is the king's estate out in the country. And what he does, you know, before I get into the translation itself, I want to also explain this is what is known as the Baroque period of time. B-A-R-O-Q-U-E. Baroque, and you've heard it, it applies to music, it applies to art. What it entails is massive strength. There's no little filigree, little, you know, delicacy about Baroque. Baroque is like this. And Baroque architecture is like this. Look at it. It's incredible. This is how the Bible is translated at this time. It is translated with a Baroque state of mind. Nobody's rolling the dice on an iffy translation here. They want it solid. They want it planted. They want it so strong that it will sustain any kind of challenge. And so what he does, I mean, this is also occurring at a time when English is possibly its richest. This is the time of Shakespeare. This is just a time when you can express things in English that quite possibly can't be expressed in any other language. The vocabulary is so huge. The usage is so ornate. It's so beautiful, structurally, syntactically. What King James does is he invites a dream team, 70 guys. I mean, you had to have two PhDs even to get considered for this. Seriously, these guys are bishops, university presidents, world-class scholars, 70 of them, and he sticks them in Hampton Court, and he says, okay, guys, get to it. And the way they did it was they had committees. Okay, you guys take the Pentateuch, and you work on that for a couple months, and we'll work on the prophecies, and you guys do the epistles. And then here in 2 or 3 months, we'll trade around and criticize each other's work and go through it again. Well, after many, many years of this, how good do you think this translation is? It's laser-like. Now, they're using the Byzantine Empire's old Greek manuscripts, but that's the best. That's state-of-the-art in that time. They're from like the 7th century, the 8th century. It's better than anything else that's available. Well, what they end up doing, you guys, and they're very careful. James has selected guys with both Anglican sympathies and Puritan sympathies. And these guys know they have to get along. And no study notes are allowed. So what comes out of this, truthfully, is an incredible work. The King James Bible, I'm sorry, however you feel about it today, is an awesome work. It takes the best of what Luther did with his German and what Tyndale did with the English and what these 70 scholars have learned with the latest manuscripts, and it crafts something that puts its stamp on the English language for 500 years. Bear. You know, I think each committee had a chairman, and I think the guys were pretty good. It wasn't hidden who was best. You know, it was kind of when professional men and women come together. You know, they tend to kind of look at the same person as being, you know, a bunch of teachers and pastors got together in a room with J.I. Packer and are told to elect a chairman. Guess who it's going to be? It's that kind of thing. They're very aware of who's the best scholar, who's the best theologian, you know, who's the best preacher. And so I don't think it was even officially a problem for them. They just went with it. And actually, consensus is what was required at the end. Unbelievable process. So when this comes out in 1611, it's a pretty incredible piece of work. There is an original page from one of the original King James 1611 edition back there that Pastor Terry Pruitt graciously allowed me to bring after I placed a gun to his head and said, Terry, my brother. Very cool. And just so you know, they didn't destroy an old King James. This is when a Bible, its spine disintegrates and they lose like a quarter of the pages. They really just then sell the remainder of the pages as souvenirs and pieces of art. They don't destroy a Bible to do that, just so you don't feel outraged. Okay, after 7 years is what it takes them to translate this, a real masterpiece. Oh, I have to tell you, though, I love the King James. You guys know I'm a big King James fan, but whenever I get with like a real King James fanatic, I like to tweak them a little bit. I like to ask them, you know, so you really think the 1611 edition is the actual physical Word of God? Oh, absolutely. And I ask them, well, the 1611 edition? Yes, yes, absolutely. Which one? There were two. Oh, the second one. Ah, no, the first one. No, the second one. Including the typographical errors? No. Get thee behind me! They both had typographical errors that had to be corrected. And see, herein lies one of the traps when we actually take the physical manifestation of the Word of God. This is a representation of the Word of God. It's only good insofar as it represents Jesus. He's the Word of God. And some you could make mistakes in the printing and the translation of this. This is a representation. It's a dang good one. I mean, the one we have now is awesome. And that one was awesome too. But it's still a physical representation. Don't idolize the physical book. Don't idolize the physical translation. Okay, what are we looking at now? This is fun. King James has offered this as a gesture of unity, but the moment of unity fades away. You know, the Puritans, who he was supposed to make happy with this, they didn't actually even really like it at the beginning, because the way it was interpreted tended, like Romans chapter 13, and Paul is talking about, you know, honor the authority that's put over you. Every government is an instrument of God placed there, you know, by his sovereignty. And when they were kind of lobbying against authority, they didn't like that translation. It wasn't until they came to the United States and built their own colonies that they started to really, yeah, we like that translation. Over the course of 100 years, King James became the standard. How could it miss? It was just so good. It just blew everything away. None of the other Bibles could compare with it. So anyway, by the 18th century, the King James Bible is the standard that the English-speaking Christian world is using. Now let's look at the legacy of the King James Bible. This gets fun. This is getting fun. Okay, here's one of my favorite stories. Do you see how King James here, once the King James comes out, nothing comes out after that for years and years and years, centuries. Who can fight King James? And nothing is discovered, nothing is done. All these columns are blank for a couple centuries. Do you see in this column, CDX, the Codex Sinaiticus? And that is around the year 1860. That's going to be important. Let me tell you the story of that. There's a Russian scholar. This guy is a brainiac. His name is Tischendorf. He knows all that can be known. He has 117 PhDs. Actually, that's a lie. I just want you to realize this guy, he'd walk in, he's talking to you, and you're just going, you can't believe one brain has all this knowledge. He's visited every university library. He's visited every church and monastery. He's looking to update manuscripts to actually improve even on the King James. He's just a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar. He's known worldwide. So finally he says, you know, well, there's nothing in Europe, there's nothing in monasteries, nothing in libraries, nothing in the universities. I'm just going to go start exploring in Palestine. And sure enough, he does. And he wanders into St. Catherine's Monastery, one of the oldest monasteries on the planet, right at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is where Moses was supposed to have found the burning bush and all that stuff. Maybe yes, maybe no. After 1,700 years, who knows? Anyway, this is one old monastery. And, you know, Tischendorf is poking through and looking at their library. Whoa, this is cool, but we have manuscripts of this age and cool. And, you know, he's been eating those figs at the oasis, and he's having a little digestive problem. He said, you know, you don't have a restroom I can use. Oh, sure, it's just over there. So he goes into the restroom, and, you know, he's just kind of sitting there, and he's kind of reading the toilet paper. They just use old charts and old manuscripts, and he's just... Do you have any more toilet paper? Any more toilet paper? He's reading a 1,700-year-old manuscript of the New Testament. What did they use before today? oh my gosh. Well, and you know, the monks, they're not rocket scientists. They're just good guys. They're not scholars. This manuscript is ancient. It's falling apart. Might as well get some use out of it, right? No. No. Tischendorf says, please, please don't use this anymore. I'll buy you toilet paper. I'll send it to you. Charmin, double thick. And he talks them into giving, packaging up this 1,700-year-old document. It is a complete New Testament from the year 300. Yeah, woe is right. Well, they say, look, we're Russian Orthodox, you know, and the Emperor of Russia, is the Tsar, is actually the guy that pays for all this, so we can't give it to you, but we can let you examine it, and we're going to send it to the Tsar. Is that okay? And Tischendorf said, oh, you bet, whatever you want. I'll take it to him personally. And then the British Museum steals it a few years later, so it's all good. But what happens is now, instead of a document that comes from the 700s, we have a version of the Bible that comes from the 300s. That's pretty revolutionary, you guys. That's taken it way back. I mean, that's back when they were still kind of persecuting Christians. So what we have, I love this picture of the monks. They're just good guys. But they don't know scholars and manuscripts from nothing. So what we have is the Codex Sinaiticus. And it takes us into a new realm. It really gets us back to looking at the original. And then, just a few years later, not even a full century, right after World War II, next to the Dead Sea, a young Arab boy is chasing an errant goat who wanders into a cave, and he throws a rock at the goat and hears pottery break. And he shinnies down into that cave in Qumran, and he discovers like a 30-gallon pottery jar filled with old fragments. And right next to it, there's another one. And right next to it, there's another one. These are the Dead Sea Scrolls. So with the opening of the Codex Sinaiticus from Sinai and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's just a picture of what they looked like. Basically, what you have is a new age in Bible translation. Basically, we're able to check now our modern versions against really versions from the day. I mean, The Dead Sea Scrolls are from the first century before Christ. The Codex Sinaiticus is only like, you know, 250, 300 years after Christ. Man, we're getting right down to it. We're getting right down to it, and that's a good thing. But what you see here, the interrelation of the text, you got your original manuscripts, and then the most ancient copies, some of the translations that we have, and then you get into the ancient versions, the Vulgate, and it just kind of shows you how much each depends on the other. And I'm sorry that they don't have Martin Luther in here, but you can put Martin Luther right under Tyndale here. And then you have the Coverdale, the Matthews, the Great, the Geneva, all of these. But when we discover the Sinaiticus is when we start seeing the modern versions of the Bible pop up. If you take a look at your timeline, you'll notice that the English Revised Version occurs pretty darn quick afterwards. Then the American Standard appears just a couple years after that. And the Catholic Confraternity, the Revised Standard, the NASB, the Amplified shows up. And even the King James fans have to revise theirs to the New King James. And then just most recently, the NIV. I just want to spend a couple minutes explaining why these new versions are not of the devil. I just making a pitch here. Just, you know, bear with me. In terms of the King James only, the reason a lot of King James fans are very worried about the modern versions, it's not really hard to get. Here's what's going on. I know this looks complex. Bear with me. Here in the middle column is the reference. Now, the King James only guys really get excited and scared, and what they're saying is in 2 John 1:3, the word the Lord is omitted. And in the verse above, the word Christ, the name of Christ, is omitted. And what they're saying is you know, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, all of these are taken out. How can that be anything but the work of Satan? Okay, it's a teeny more complicated than that. So, here's what's really going on. The old Byzantine manuscripts, the monks in the Byzantine Empire in the year 732, whatever it was, I don't know, they don't have the same idea. They're not too worried about exact copying. You know, the guy is, he's reading, you know, 2 Peter 3, and he's just so emotional, and he's really having a good experience. And he comes to Jesus Christ, and he just adds, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, why not? What could it hurt? They didn't have those rules. They didn't have the Jewish rules about exact copying. So a Byzantine monk easily could do that. So when they discover the Codex Sinaiticus from centuries before the Byzantine Empire, much closer to an original, the original in the critical text now, Nestle Allen, but in the original, it's much more likely it just said Lord Jesus. And some Byzantine monk, as he's copying it, added Lord Jesus Christ. So in the new critical text, we just take out the word Christ because it probably wasn't in the original. Is there any confusion about who we're talking about here? There's none. You know exactly who we're talking about. So when we take it back, when the, let's say the New American Standard, when the NAS omits the word Christ, they're just trying to get it back closer to the original. And you know what? That's all that's going on.
So on the bottom line there,
This is what's in your King James. This is what's in the authorized version, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we looked at that older manuscript, we said, oh, gosh, Lord's not in there. Well, okay, let's just try to make it more like the original. Let's take the Lord out of there. And so in the critical text, the one that we're using and we're saying this is the closest we can come to the original, it's now just Jesus Christ. But if your family has been using the King James for 8 generations... and you've learned to say it that way, and you've read it that way for 85 years, you're going to be understandably upset. And I'm just encouraging you guys, don't be bummed with people that are like that. They when they do that, they are scared that the Word of God is being watered down. And it's not until you actually kind of look at how this works do you realize, no, it's okay. This isn't from Satan. This is actually the Holy Spirit clarifying what his original word was. And in no single instance does it change doctrine or does it confuse the identity of who is being referred to. Not even once. So when somebody freaks out on you on the King James thing, just love them. If you get a chance, once they calm down, just say, well, you know, why don't you show me what you're objecting to? And when they take you there, you can kind of point out and say, well, yeah, but it's still obviously Jesus. I mean, you know, there's no question. It's just, it's one of those things where you can speak love into a situation of fear and let them know. Personally, guys, I use all three when I'm doing a Bible study. I use the NAS because for accuracy. It's an exact translation. I use the King James for beauty because it's, I'm sorry, Psalm 23, I am never going to read that in anything but King James. It's just too gorgeous for words. So for accuracy, NAS, for beauty, King James, for clarity, for fullness of understanding, I will turn to the NIV because the NIV actually puts it more in modern idioms. I think a combination is good, and I got to tell you, this is another joke for the King James folks. In the introduction to the original King James translation, the translators themselves say the best translation is to use a lot of translations. The best way to get a full sense of God's word is to use several translations. Now, every one of those is God's word. Do you see the difficulty here? If you marry one translation and that's the only one that's God's word, you're going to get into trouble. You'll stumble. But if you realize that God's word is really what lives in the translation through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus taught out of a terrible translation. He taught out of the Septuagint. It was awful. It was embarrassing. Well, some were good. Some of the books were translated well. Others were not. But he wasn't scared because he knew, you know, a person listening, a person who has ears to hear and is empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're going to get this. If I don't use exactly the right words, they're still going to get it. Barry, what were you going to ask, buddy? Here, well, I'm going there right now. I'm going there right now. Here's what we'll say. Let's look at the whole idea of text criticism. That doesn't mean criticizing the text. What it means is the science of figuring out what is the most accurate version. Here's how it's done. These are really general rules. It's much more complicated than this. There are some really good books. If you want any good books to study on this whole thing, please come talk to me afterwards. There are some really terrific that clearly explain text criticism, Bible study, text transmission, the King James controversy. I've got a list. So here's text criticism. Rule number one, if I have two versions, two manuscripts of John 3:16, I'm going to trust the earlier one more. It's closer to the original. It's just common sense. I mean, it's not brain surgery here. The earlier is better, generally speaking. That's not an ironclad rule. It's just usually I'm going to trust the earlier one more. Rule number two, shorter is better. Just because there's less chance it got fiddled with. If one is longer than the other, I need to examine the possibility that somebody added words. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but I need to examine that possibility. So right out of the gate, if I have two versions of John 3:16, this one's shorter, this one's longer, I'm going to lean on this one, the shorter one first. Rule number three, harder. The more difficult to understand verse is probably the more accurate one. Because the more simplified one very possibly got simplified by someone who wasn't authorized to do that. So I'm willing to take a harder verse and just work on it. You know, if they're both the same length, same number of words, same age of manuscript, but this version has a little bit more difficult translation. Oh, gosh, what's the, where is it? The joining comma that, you know, the witness of the Spirit and the blood and the water. That has baffled people for ages. But we hold on to that difficult translation because we think that's what the original had. And instead of simplifying it, we hold on to it. Maybe the Spirit will reveal to us in ages to come the proper and full interpretation of that. Now we get to exactly what you were asking about, Barry, the difference between literal and dynamic translations. A literal translation will actually give me word for word the exact word translated from the Hebrew. But when I'm done, it may translate into English a phrase or an idiom that completely baffles me. You know, 1,000 years from now, if I'm writing, "Yeah, old Bill kicked the bucket," 1,000 years from now, they're going to read that and say, "Kick the bucket? What's significant about that?" They don't know that that means Bill died. Now, you and I would know that. In a literal translation, that poor guy in the future is going to read, "Kick the bucket, kick the bucket." And he's out of luck. He doesn't know what that means. That's an idiom. A dynamic translation will translate, it's an accurate one, but it translates the idea instead of the exact word. "And then Bill died." So the NAS would say, "Bill kicked the bucket," and you may or may not get it. The NIV will say, "Then Bill died," you get it. That's the difference. That's the only difference. Now, there are times when you want both sides of this. You know, when you're getting into an argument over what a verse means, and you're wondering, did the NIV give you a good translation? And this happens now and again. That's when you go back here. And even more, you go back beyond that to the original languages. And that's where further study really comes in handy. It's a fascinating thing, guys. But like I say, I would recommend, I have found in my studies that I always have an NAS, an NIV, and a King James. I've got all three on my desk all the time. And if you hear anything I say from the pulpit, I guarantee you it went through all three of those before you get it. It's just smart. It's just a good way to do it. And if I can, I throw in the Hebrew and the Greek as well. What I would say, in truth, don't worry and depend so much on versions as on the true word. That's where it's going to come from. And you know what? Like I say, he can do even a bad version and make it work, with maybe the exception of the New Kingdom Translation or World... what is the one the Jehovah's Witnesses use? God bless them. New World Translation. They actually have the wrong Greek words in there. I mean, it is actually embarrassing. No one on the translation committee had any degree in Greek. They just went for it. It was kind of sad, Bear. Mm-hmm.
That's what
absolutely.
And
well, you know, when I get a new believer and they want to know which Bible to get, NIV. Just get the NIV. Oh my gosh. I should have brought it. I know a couple verses in Ezekiel that absolutely will make you do the calf at the new fence look, because there's just absolutely no way you're going to understand what is meant by that idiom. And it is a challenge. And to do that, to force a person to do that who is new to the faith, is really cruel. I mean, because they're going to get frustrated. Can you imagine working your way through a King James version of Deuteronomy? I mean, that's hard in the good in a modern translation. So I don't know. It's something to feel your way through. But there are few bad versions. Like I say, the Watchtower's version is bad. There's a couple like that. If you have any questions, gosh, just go to a Christian you know has been around and is mature. Go to one of the pastors and just say, what do you think about this one? Paraphrases are a little more difficult. If it's somebody you know and love and trust, Eugene Peterson, sure, go ahead. I wouldn't use it as a study Bible, but what I would do is keep it on the desk for devotional times. It'll open whole new meanings that you hadn't even thought of. In terms of meditating on the word, an amplified or a paraphrase is a wonderful tool, a delightful tool. And don't worry, it's not evil, it's not demonic. Each of these things serves a different purpose. But God's word is always God's word. And if you get one that makes you feel bad or it's weird, put it away. Go get one that's easily done. You know it is. Here I have a couple of recommendations as we close here. One is in terms of defining the letter versus the spirit, the end of your outline. There is no substantial difference between the authorized or King James Version and the critical text, the Nestle Allen. They are the same. They're a little bit different. They're both God's word. Don't worry. If you read in the King James, you are responsible for becoming a little bit of an expert in Elizabethan English. That becomes your job if you're going to do King James. But by all means, go to it. It's delicious. It's delightful. It'll improve your reading of Shakespeare. But there's no difference, critical difference. If you are stuck on a desert island with either one of those, you're in good shape, I promise. The second thing I want to say is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that your version is not adequate. Like I say, Jesus used a terrible version. Or he probably used a good version too, but he wasn't afraid to quote out of the Septuagint, which was not a very good translation, because he knew the Spirit would inform the questing heart. The one who had ears to hear is going to hear. The sheep recognize his voice. So don't be weird about this translation thing. Number three, don't be combative. You know, if somebody doesn't get it and their faith is a little bit weak, and they're afraid to let go of anything but the King James or the NIV or the NAS, just love them. Just smile and nod, and maybe you'll get a chance somewhere along the way to speak light and love into that and improve their faith. Trust the Spirit, not your scholarship. You know, knowledge puffs up and it makes arrogant. Guys, that's just something I'm reminded of every day, and especially going back to school. When you learn about something, you're really tempted to think you understand it. No way. In God's word, we should always come as beggars. Come on your knees. Come soliciting God's clarity and the power of his Spirit to help you understand. And he will. He will help you understand. The last one is, trust Spirit, not your scholarship, but in love, do your homework. It's not a bad thing to study, study, study. Here in July, I'm gonna be in the pulpit again, and I'm gonna be talking about the spiritual disciplines. One of them is about study. As bright Christians, as mature Christians, as tools seeking to be used in the hands of the master teacher, it's good for us to be grown up and learn what we can. It helps us to help others. Let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for, Lord, your assurance that this is not up to us, that indeed by your grace and your sovereign providence, you are able to, Lord, compensate even for our failures, even for our weakness, our sin, and our mistakes. Lord, what a glory that we can rest in your power and not in ours. But do, Father, help us to seek to perform as well as we can, to not grow weary in doing good, but to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we love you. We thank you for holding us in your hands and loving us. Please bless us, our labors, our words and our actions, and every day draw us to be more conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we love you and thank you. Amen.